Bibles, please, to Matthew, the 6th chapter. We're going to be there in just a moment, Matthew chapter 6. Now, those who are visiting with us, we want you to know you're honored guests, and we're so happy to have you with us this morning. Hope you'll take out a Bible and examine the things that are said, compare them to the Word of God. It's our purpose to try to look at those things that are true to God's book without any change whatsoever, as we look at the truth that as God presented. We ask ourselves a question this morning to start out the lesson, and that is, does faith require a scarcity of thought about our actions? Sometimes the idea is taken, for instance, from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. In the King James Version, it says, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on." Is that an absolute statement? There is to be no thought whatsoever, none that has to do with the things of this life. Or how about another in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 14, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." Or again, a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." When you look at that statement, "do not worry" or "do not premeditate," does that suggest to us that we ought to give no forethought with regard to our actions or with regard to our words? I ask that because these are the very three passages that I saw very popular in a manual that's by those in the denominational world, the evangelical world, about banishing worry. And it also was the beginning of the outline of a gospel preacher who took that exactly from that point. That's more and more the concept that's coming up, that this is something that is wrong in the sight of God. I want to look in this first hour about sinful worry versus the necessary meditation. When we look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 25, we read from the New King James Version here, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble." That concept throughout there, it's obvious that there's something that is of a worry or an anxiety that is forbidden by God, that we ought not to do. But on the other hand of that, look for 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 13 through 16. They point out that there's something that we need to give thought for. And there are words that we do need to consider. There Paul says this to Timothy the evangelist, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." When you look at those two passages, it's obvious that there's some kind of a deep thought or concern that we give ourselves to that is mandated in Scripture. And there's some kind of a thought that we're occupied with that is wrong. Well, what's the difference between the two? Let's first define that idea of worry or anxiety. I've heard before many times people talk about the idea, well, the words for worry and concern are different in the New Testament. And I want you to look at that. Sometimes we simplify something in an attempt to teach truth, but actually what we end up doing is making a mess because we don't teach that which is right. When you look at the Hebrew word that's used, that has to do with worry most often, it's a word that has reference to anxiety or a fear or a heaviness or a sorrow that is under consideration. That word, as it's used of Dahaga, is a word that has reference to something that is a consuming or a deep thought, no doubt about it. It's used in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25 when it says this, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. There is something that leads only to a depression of thought, only to something of that downward spiral in which we see no hope. And that, he says, is something that is wrong for us to give ourselves to. In the Greek, in the New Testament, there are two words closely akin to one another that are normally used with regard to this concept of worry. There is the word that is used, miramna. And that word has reference to something where there is an anxiety, a carefulness, especially with regard to thought, that there is something of a giving of true concern unto a man. In Luke, the 10th chapter, and in verse 41, that word is used. When it says, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things. That idea of you're anxious and troubled, as the American Standard Version puts it, that first word, anxious, is that word that we're talking about, miramna. Now, when you look at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, you notice another passage that uses this very same word. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I've heard many times people say, that says be anxious about nothing. And so there's absolutely nothing, whatever this is talking about, that ought to occupy our mind in that way. Well, let's think about that for a minute. There's a related word, merimna. And that word is just really a synonym of, all it does is changes from a verb to an adjective with regard to this idea of a concern. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, where there the American Standard renders it, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He careth for you. And again, you notice that idea, casting all your anxiety. I think the New King James puts the word care in there to translate that. But whatever that is, casting all of that. Many times I've heard that means absolutely nothing can be done like that. But the very next passage that uses that same word, the exact same word, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 28. There the Scripture says, besides those things that are without, Paul's just talked about all the things that he suffered in persecution. There is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. That word anxiety in the New King James is the word deep concern. That's the same exact word. Some have the idea that if you have any concern, any deep concern like this, that is just the antithesis of faith. It manifests faithlessness when we give ourselves to deep concern about something. They like to sing the song that's been popular in a few years past, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Well, that makes for a nice song, but it doesn't make for something that is an absolute point on what the Bible teaches about matters. Really, when somebody has this kind of a concept, they need to think about where it comes from. Calvinism teaches a fatalism, that God is sovereign, and that He's going to cause everything to happen just exactly according to His will, and we can't change that. Calvin was even famous for saying that God has determined everything down to the falling of a leaf from a tree, and we can't change a single thing of that. Well, if that's the idea of fatalism, I see why I could say, well, you know, just leave it in God's hand. Nothing matters to me. Nothing is my concern, and therefore I'm going to put it all to Him and say, well, God, You work it out, and I'm not going to be concerned about these things. However, if I do that, I just condemn the Apostle Paul as faithless and as sinful. There was something that was a deep concern that was given to him. And that's given as an approved example of what needs to happen. What we really need to do is examine the context to see the use of the word. It's like many other things. The word that has to do for lust is a word that often, in fact, most often in Scripture is used in the way of that which is bad, an inordinate desire for something that is not right. But the very same word in other contexts has to do about a desire and a deep desire for things that are right. If I say, well, that original word makes the difference, then I've missed the point. What we need to do is go into context and study what's under consideration. And when you examine the passages that we've discussed, then surely we understand the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. When you look at the broader context, you're able to understand or interpret a particular word. Words have meanings. In the English language, it's the same way. You can use the same word in two different contexts and have a different idea. Maybe a difference in subtlety of the idea, or maybe something that is very different with regard to almost an opposite because of the very word that's used. In the Greek language, you see the same thing. And that's why the point is made very clearly that we need to understand the context. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil quoted Scripture? The devil quoted Scripture and he points out, it's written, these angels will take charge concerning you so that you won't dash your foot. But Jesus put that in context and he pointed out the fact, the Scripture also says you don't make trial of the Lord your God. Whenever we interpret a passage in one place to conflict with another passage, we've committed the fraud that's there of missing the context, of failing to understand the harmony of Scripture. And that's one of the things that's lacking many times in this study. For instance, in Luke chapter 21 and in Mark chapter 13, there is a forbidding. You don't take thought concerning the words that you're going to use. You don't premeditate about them. Mark 13 goes on to point out very clearly in the fuller context of that, the reason is that the Holy Spirit will give you those words in the very time that you're tried with respect to a thing. Is that a promise for you and I? Or is that a promise with regard to those who spoke by inspiration in first century time? Those who were apostles and prophets, that when they were called upon to give answer for what they believed, they didn't have the control of that themselves. They were to have the Spirit controlling that message. That's the point that's under consideration there. It's not a general idea of a lack of thought or planning with regard to our words. Why do we know that? Because the Bible very clearly points out the need for us to do that. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, a passage I'm sure that's familiar to almost everyone here. The King James starts with the saying, study. Or other versions, give diligence to present yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. In other words, here Timothy was, he was supposed to learn how to deal with the word of God correctly, to handle it rightly. And that did not end the process. Then what happened? Then he was to not only study on those things, as the King James renders that word, but give diligence. In other words, to put that into application in what he taught. So the mandate is from anyone who's going to handle the Scripture in use to others is if they consider not only the words of Scripture, but consider their own words in light of that. When you look at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, that's the whole point of that passage. That we are to take thought about our words. That there's a small fire that kindles this forest fire. Or there's a small rudder that turns this huge ship. And he said, that's the way the tongue is. So when a man is going to bridle everything else about him and not bridle his tongue, he's got a problem, is the point that's made in that context. And so what do we need to do? We need to try to bring it under control. James notes the fact that it's difficult, that it's something in its entirety that no man has done. But that does not negate the fact that I need to give thought to my words, and you do too. That's the very mandate of this point. Back over in Proverbs chapter 15, there's a statement a lot the same way, and the use of it in the Septuagint is the very same word that we're talking about with regard to anxiety as it's used in the New Testament. In Proverbs, the 15th chapter, notice with me in verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. That is the word that has to do with something of giving deep thought or meditation to it. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. When someone engages their mouth with not bringing it through the mind, the point of this is that's folly. That's wickedness. That's what's going to come out. If I just put the brain in neutral and let the tongue go at high gear, I'm going to be in problem before very long. And we've all seen that to happen, haven't we? So the Bible very clearly talks about the idea with regard to our words, with regard to those thoughts that are there. I need to give deep thought, deep concern to them. There is within Scripture a difference in the nature of worry sometimes with regard to the object of that anxiety or thought or concern. That sometimes is the problem that's involved. For instance, when you go back over to Matthew chapter 6, where we were, what's his point about that? Which of you, by being anxious or worrying or taking thought, having this deep concern, can add one cubit to the measure of your stature? You know, if that was possible, I'd be 6'9". But it's not. I'm still stuck at 5'10". When I was a kid, they told my mom and dad, he's going to be 6'4", 6'5". This kid's at the top of the growth charts. Then what happened? That was it. About 8th grade. Well, you know what? I hadn't grown an inch since then. And I thought, man, I wish I was 6'4". Man, I wish I was 6'4". And it hadn't done a thing. Why? I can't control that. You can't either. By those things that are of a material realm that we worry about that are beyond our control, that's the point of Matthew chapter 6. When we do what we need to do in taking care for those things of food and raiment and the necessity of housing, we can be assured of the fact that God is with us and will help us. Does that negate the fact that I need to do something? That I need to give myself to those? No. If a man won't work, neither let him eat, Paul told those in Thessalonica. So the fact is, there's something that is there that I can control. Beyond that, there are things I can't control. Some of you are old enough to remember the Great Depression. My mother's father was a man who was in deep poverty during the Depression. It was not because he wouldn't work, he did. As a matter of fact, there was a fortune in his father, but it was stolen from him by fraud. That wasn't his problem. It wasn't his cause to do that.
Nor was it something that he ended up in poverty because of his lack of work. That was a fact that existed. And you know, there are some times when we do everything that we can that there are those things beyond our control that cause us to be in a situation. What are we going to do about those? Well, if it by definition is beyond my control, that's the point of Matthew chapter 6. Then I recognize those things are beyond my control. I recognize what is in my control. And I depend upon God's help that the things that are of the necessities will be taken care of. Now, how about over in Luke chapter 10? In Luke chapter 10, with regard to the context of worry here, with regard to Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, begin with me in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. And she came up to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, for Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" While Mary focused on the word, Martha focused on the servant. Was there anything wrong with the serving? No. But there was something more important. The object of her concern at that time should have been the speaking of the Lord, the hearing of the word of the Lord. And nothing has that precedence about it. Not serving, not anything else in this life. The spiritual things have that first concern. So what's the point? When I have a concern that is above, that overloads the matter of a spiritual concern, that's something that's wrong. That's something that is to be condemned, even as Jesus condemned it with regard to Martha. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, however, you have another kind of deep concern. Same word being used. Paul's deep concern was for what? For the churches. That which he talked about, my anxiety for all the churches. According to the American Standard Version, the same word being used. Now, is that object of a concern for spiritual things, even when it is deep, even when it is something that causes us to spend sleepless nights, is the point that Paul's making. There is a depth of concern that takes him all of the time to think about. Is that wrong? I'm afraid that many would say, yes, that's wrong. But it's an approved example with regard to Paul. When there is a concern that has to do with the truth of God, are we as occupied by that as we should? I'm afraid the idea of don't worry has caused many who have this open idea of fellowship. We ought to accept everything, have unity and diversity. Well, we're just not going to concentrate about all that because after all, that'd take away our happiness. That'd be worrying and that's sinful wrong. Paul was occupied with things that would cost people their souls. And so should we. It's not a matter of frivolousness when we think about that which is happening in the religious world, moving away from what the Lord says. And even that among those who are our own brethren in Christ, doing the same thing. That ought to occupy our mind. It ought to cause some deep concern. And it ought to be something that makes us contemplate for a great period of time on it. There's another thing that distinguishes the idea of rightful concern versus worry, and that is the depth of the thought or anxiety or concern. Back in Luke chapter 10, with regard to Martha, she was described by Jesus as being distracted with much serving, or cumbered, as the American Standard puts it, with servant. What does that mean? What's that talking about of being distracted with much serving? It wasn't that she had to completely eliminate the serving whatsoever while Jesus was there. That's something that Jesus commends in other cases. It's the idea that the level of that caused her to be taken away from the object that should have been her focus and consideration, and that was the Word. There are things that are legitimate for us to think about, and even something necessary. But when we give them to ourselves at a level that it distracts and takes us away from something else, then it's wrong. That's the case that's pointed out in Philippians chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the idea of how it is that we ought to have joy in our life. That it ought to be something that would always be there in the Lord. Not that we're happy with everything that exists round about us and all of the happenings that are there. That's where the word happy comes from. But joy has to do with that inner peace, that inner kind of a sense of a well-being. That has to do with spiritual matters. And in dealing with that, verse 6 of Philippians 4, he says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Now notice verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." There are things, verse 6, that he talks about that we're anxious in, and it keeps us away from prayer. It overcomes that. That we look at that as something that we're trying to control, maybe that we have no ability to control. But then in verse 8, there are things that we absolutely need to give deep thought to. Why? Because those things do not overcome prayer. They lead to prayer. When we talk about the idea of that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue and praise, does that lead us away from spiritual thoughts? No. That's the very ideals that we ought to be thinking about that come from God's will. And the more that we do that, the more our concentration is upon God. And what does that bring us to do? It ought to bring us to pray. It ought to bring us to come to God and be involved in that prayer of petitioning the Almighty, who is the one that we look to above all things in this world. You see, that's the point. It's not that deep concern is wrong in and of itself. It's what's the object and what's the level of that. And in those contexts, we see a difference between the two. The key is to examine the nature of the concern that's being discussed. But what's the nature of the meditation that is needed? We've talked about the nature of the concern or anxiety that we ought not to have versus that which we ought to have. But there's a depth of concern, a depth of thought that the Bible talks about as meditation that is commanded. And it's appropriate for us to study about that. I'm not talking about the transcendental meditation where somebody has some mantra that you're to repeat over and over and think about those things. That comes from Buddhism and Hinduism. And the Eastern religions have their influence very much upon our society today. Coming out of the 60s and even after that, abiding to this day, they have that influence. That's not meditation, as the Word of God uses. Some talk about the idea when they're involved in transcendental meditation that the answer is within yourself. That's the concept of Buddhism and Hinduism. Because inside yourself, you'll realize God. And when you come to that ultimate level, some would put it at Brahman and others call it other things, nirvana, then what you do is you empty yourself and you are at one. You're God, in essence. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is not the native Indian practice of animism, of looking at the things of this world and saying that everything has a spirit. That was the message of the Disney movie Pocahontas. Everything has a spirit or whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or the idea of pantheism, that nature is God, and therefore you focus on nature and you come to understand more of this. Because that's the thing that has the real answers in this life. And some talk about the idea of a meditation that takes them back into past lives. It's associated with reincarnation. That's a false teaching. It's not according to the Bible. And that kind of meditation has no good whatsoever about it. When you look and you see a world that's empty and in search of something, in search of purpose, I think you see a reason why there must be the meditation the Bible talks about. We look round about us and we see an age of frivolity, an obsession with recreation. The idea, I'm bored, and so you need to entertain me all of the time. My boys knew that they didn't dare say, I'm bored around me. I give them something to think about and something to do. The idea that I'm always to be entertained is not the concept of what Bible meditation has to do with. The attention span that our media has controlled is getting shorter and shorter, the segments of something that are smaller and smaller over time. The multitasking that's said to be such a wonderful thing causes us to do a lot of things mediocre, but it doesn't have us concentrate and focus upon one thing that is needful more than anything else. When you look at the religious world round about us, their services show that kind of a thing. Not of meditation, but of a short, pithy, shallow kind of a message. And the same thing in other things that changes to thing after thing to occupy a world that has no attention span. And I'm sad that many among our own brethren are following that same trend. What we need to do is reverse that and understand what the Bible teaches about meditation. I want to take just a few moments to consider with you the words that are used in the Bible. And we're going to make application and look at this a little bit more in the last hour. The Hebrew word that is used, siach, is the one that's used most often in the Old Testament with regard to meditation that we're going to talk about. It talks about to ponder, to converse with oneself, and then to utter aloud. The idea is I thought about it, and then I say it. Both of those are associated with one another. That's why it's translated by various terms of commune, complain, declare, meditate, muse, pray, speak, talk. All of those are in that same word. Hebrew words had a broader sense of meaning, and you especially have to look at context when dealing with those. The word haggah is the word that has to do with murmur. By implication, to ponder. You ever seen somebody when they're thinking about something, their lips are moving, they're saying something, but you can't hear them? Why are they doing that? Well, Leslie's asked me that a lot of times. But you know the reason we do that, don't you? We're thinking about something. We're vocalizing it, but it's the thought that's there. It's speaking to ourselves. That's that word, haggah, that's being talked about. That's why it's translated in other places, imagine, meditate, mourn, mutter, roar, soar, speak, study, talk, utter. All of those, why? Because it's something that's there within that later on we're going to let out from that. There is a form of that word that was used as a musical notation in the Psalms. We'll look at that. And it's a musical notation to talk about that you slow down and you recognize the solemnity of the movement. You'll find that word that is used there, meditation, or meditate. Sometimes it's translated in the New King James Version. That's the idea. And there's a third word, the word soak, which is to muse pensively. It focuses upon that idea of thinking and being pensive about something, taking time to consider a matter. In the Greek language, there are a couple of words to be used. Melatao is a word that has reference to taking care or revolving in the mind, is the point. That we give something deep consideration by turning it over and over and over. The real word comes from the idea of something that is happening and happening from within. And that's the idea of a concentration that comes upon that. Then there's the word logizomai, which is to take inventory or estimate, either in a literal or figurative sense. It's a combination of the word logos, which is word. But it's looking and taking estimation or focusing upon the purpose, the meaning, the good, whatever, of our words. That's the concept that's involved. So it's translated to conclude, to account of, to despise, esteem, impute, lay, number, reason, reckon, suppose, or think on. All of those, because that's the concept that's within, there is a thinking upon the words. What we want to do in the next lesson is see what the Bible teaches on the necessity of true biblical meditation. What it ought to be. By focusing on the need for it, on the object of it, and upon the benefits that come from that. I appreciate your good attention. We'll go to God in a word of prayer at this time, and we'll be closed from this assembly, and then we'll start our classes at 10 o'clock.